Now, coming to the Church of Smyrna, Smyrna represents the suffering church throughout the ages. Smyrna is the only one of the seven cities, the seven letters, the seven churches, only the one that still exists in the land of Greece today. Land of Turkey, it would be. It was 30 to 40 miles north of Ephesus on the west shore of the Aegean Sea, and I'm sorry, I should have had the map up once again. We'll have it probably next week. It's one of the largest commercial centers, and it is even to this day. Its exports were only second to those of Ephesus. The city was destroyed early in the 6th century B.C. by King Aliatus of Lydia. The city goes way back in ancient history to about 1000 B.C. But this king of Lydia just really decimated the whole city, and it was nothing but rubble. And it lasted in that way for about 3 centuries. Early in the 3rd century B.C., Lysimachus and Antigonus rebuilt Smyrna as a model city. In other words, their architects laid the thing out. When we were in Australia, there was a city there. The capital city of Australia is one of the most beautiful you would ever be in. But it was laid out before anybody lived there. It was laid out as a planned city. Every street, every building, every housing area. It is a absolute planned city from the very word go and from the very foundation. Beautiful city. And by the way, it was an American architect that was hired his company to do that planning. But Smyrna was the pride and joy of that ancient time, the 3rd century B.C., and lasting down through the centuries, the pride and joy of that area, because it was a planned, designed city. Jesus, in this letter to the Church of Smyrna, says, "To the words of him who is these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." And it's interesting that he's writing to a city that died. For 3 centuries, it was dead. But then what? It rose again in the 3rd century to become a beautiful city. So Jesus, writing to the church, says, "I am the one who died and also rose again." Smyrna boasted a famous library, a stadium, a theater, one of the largest in Asia Minor. It claimed to be the birthplace of that great epic poet Homer. And as early as 195 B.C., Smyrna placed herself on the side of Rome. And they built a temple for the imperial cult. In other words, temples for the emperors of Rome. In the year 28 B.C., 11 cities contended for honor to build the temple to the emperor Tiberius. So the Roman Senate was to choose which of these great 11 cities in the Roman Empire would receive the honor of building a temple to Tiberius, and Smyrna won out. Why? Roman Senate says Smyrna has been the most loyal to the Roman Empire all through these years, and so Smyrna got the privilege of building a temple. So, and she had to pay for it themselves, of course, but anyway, they did. Strabo, the historian, calls Smyrna the most beautiful of all cities and tells of its excellent plan and design. It had a famous thoroughfare called the Street of Gold. It curved around Mount Pegasus, which rose 500 feet above sea level. And at either end of this Street of Gold was a temple. One was to the goddess Cybele and the other to the god Zeus. And it was a beautiful, beautiful city. Beautiful, beautiful temples. The only thing about these temples, as you know, most of you, that the temples of the polytheistic gods, and especially the Roman emperors, were temples of prostitution, both male and female, and were accepted ways of life and practices of the people. Smyrna had a population of around 200,000 people in the day that this was written, and had a large, large number of Jews. And if it's not hard to reason why they had a large number of Jews. It was such a beautiful city, such a commercial center, and such a beautiful surrounding environment. The hills in the background, the sea, it was just really beautifully situated. Having such a strong following of Judaism and a strong cultic paganistic following made it exceptionally hard for the early church and difficult to live the Christian life there in that paganistic city. When did Christianity come? We're not sure. And how did it come? Can't be certain. It probably came during the time of Paul's stay in Ephesus, only 35 miles away. And he stayed there for 2 years, as you remember, and we have the story in the book of Acts. And probably during that time, Paul or some of his cohorts were in this big city of Smyrna and witnessed the gospel there. We do know that there was a strong church there. Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, wrote of the bishop of Smyrna and the elders of Smyrna and the deacons of Smyrna. So it was a very, very strong and well-organized church, the Christian church in that early period in Smyrna. Polycarp, remember, bishop of Smyrna, was one of the most famous of men in history as far as the early church was concerned. Polycarp was a great preacher, a great theologian. He held fast and strong in this city of Smyrna that we're talking about this morning. He finally was threatened and persecuted and driven out of his church. And when the Roman soldiers came to get him because he refused to bow down to the idol of the emperor, refused to yield to emperor worship. When the Roman soldiers came to get him, they came into the house where Polycarp was, and Polycarp welcomed them and said, "Sit down," and led them into the dining area and had the people of the house serve them a great meal. And after he fed them, he said, "I'm ready to go." And the story is a beautiful story that the soldiers were just so, you know, mind-boggled over his receiving him so graciously and entertaining them so graciously and inviting them to a good meal and then going with them without being bound hand and foot and not being forced. And they took him to the square, and the Roman head of the government or whoever he was admonished him, "Recant, renounce Christ, worship the emperor, or you'll be put to death." And many of you remember the words. Polycarp said at that time, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never once did me any harm. How shall then I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" And with that, he stood at the stake. The angry mob gathered the sticks around the stake, and they lit the pyre, and he was a martyr, one of the great martyrs of the early church. Well, let's look at the verses now. Verse 8, "To the angel, the ministering spirit of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Smyrna claimed to be first among the beautiful cities of the known world. Jesus writes and he says, "I am the first and I am the last." And Smyrna can't say that she is the last, because there will be other cities built, other cities maybe more glorious. But Jesus said to the city that was first, "I am the first and the last." And by the way, Isaiah 44:6, Jehovah says the same thing. "I am the first and I am the last. There's no God beside me." And I've given you out of Revelation before, but this is another point where the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the same as Jesus of the New Testament. And this is one of the verses, this is one of the claims, this is one of the evidences. Jesus said, "I am the same fellow that spoke in the Old Testament. I am the first and I am the last." And then He's writing, as we mentioned, to a city who died and came to life. And he says right here, I am the one who died and came to life. And Smyrna was dead. But in her resurrection, she was most beautiful and glorious. And Jesus died in humiliation. But in his resurrection was what? Most beautiful and glorious above all gods and above all thrones and above all kingdoms. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then the city which was steadfastly loyal to Rome and the Roman Empire was called upon to be loyal to Jesus. Verse 10 in this letter to Ephesus, be faithful even to the point of death. Verse 9. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. In this city of fanatic imperial cultists, in this city of fanatic Judaizers, in this city of pagan polytheistic cultists, Christians suffered violent opposition. Not only that, it affected their livelihood. A man who was a Christian had a little store, small business. If he was a Christian and didn't bow down to the emperor's gods, and didn't go along with the Judaizers or some other of the accepted religions of the various cults, man, he didn't get any business. And they suffered great affliction. And it says so right here. Jesus says, I know your afflictions. Dear friends, Jesus knows your afflictions too. I don't care where you are, where you come from. Jesus knows your afflictions. He was tempted and tested in all points as we are, the Word of God says. And he knew what it meant to suffer persecution. He had it all his life, even unto the end where they crucified him. And so he could say to these early Christians in Smyrna who were suffering very much, they were being put to death, he could say to them, I know what you're going through because I've gone through it. There's nobody who can say to you, I know what you're going through as much as somebody who's traveled that way before. Isn't that right? Really, it is. You know, I found this out after I had open heart surgery. As some of you know, that could be 9 years ago this summer. Time passes so quickly. Thank God for that. But after I had that surgery, when I went to talk to somebody who was hurting, especially physically, and I could tell them, you know, I have hurt too. I know. It really meant more to them than before I ever had that surgery. It really did. It meant, and they lay in the hospital bed and I'd visit them, and I would say, you know, I know where you come from because I've lain in a hospital bed too. I know what pain is. I know what suffering is. And it meant so much more to that person. I'd rather not gone through it, believe me. That was the only time, first time and only time I've ever been in the hospital as a patient. And I've been through with doctors ever since. First time I went to them, they threw me in, you know, and treated me like that. Anyway, stay away from me. But Jesus says, you know, I know you're hurt. I've been there. I've been there. And he's saying to you, maybe somebody's hurting today. Maybe not physically. Maybe psychologically. Maybe a testing of business or your domestic life or whatever. You're hurting. Alienation of someone you love. Jesus is saying to you this morning, I know what it means to hurt. In the Old Testament, there's a great verse of Scripture, and I think it's Isaiah 63:9. He says, in all their afflictions, I was afflicted. In all their hurts, I hurt too. So, in Smyrna, you have a persecuted church, a hurting church. People who didn't know any minute where some of the KGB or CIA or whatever would break into their home, break into their business and take them away. kill them or imprison them. They hurt. And Jesus said, I know your affliction and I know your poverty. And their poverty was because of their persecution. And he says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. What does he mean by that? Well, they're rich spiritually. Rich spiritually. You have a great illustration of that in 2 Corinthians 8 chapter. You don't have to turn to it. It's a good verse to refer to, though. Chapter 8, listen to it. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, and they had been decimated by wars and persecution, out of their most severe trial and poverty, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I never read that verse without you being mind-boggled. He said this church in Macedonia, the church of Macedonia, suffered terrible persecution and terrible poverty. But they had what? Great joy and great generosity. I don't know if the children would like to go to the Sunday school or not. If they would like to go to the Sunday school, they certainly are welcome to. Maybe you didn't know that we have one. I'm not sure. Anyway, listen back here. Jesus said, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And I just point out to you, the last church, Laodicea, in chapter 3, and down in verse 17, compare it with Smyrna, who is poverty-stricken but rich. Verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, you say, Laodicea, I am rich, and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind and naked. So you have Smyrna. Here, the second church and the seven letters, the seven churches, Jesus is writing, he says, you're poverty-stricken, but you're rich in spirit. But when he comes to the last church, Laodicea, he said, you think you're rich, but you're poverty-stricken. A comparison. And then, verse 9 again. You are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know the religious fanatics who have oppressed you. And they say that they are followers of Jehovah. They're Jews. It reminds me of Romans, the second chapter, and down in verse 28. Listen to it or look at it if you want to. But here it is. A man, Paul says, Romans 2:28, is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is not is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not of the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul the Apostle says, you know, just because a man says he's a follower of Abraham and a Jew, doesn't make him one. And he would say today, just because a man says he's a Christian, doesn't make him one. A Christian is not someone who goes through the forms of Christianity. A Christian is somebody who has his heart open to the formation of Christ within. And it emerges in that life, in our marketplace, in the home, in the church. A Christian is not one outwardly. He is one inwardly. And here in the letter of the church of Smyrna, Jesus writing to them, says, I know the persecution you have and are receiving from religious fanatics. And they're not children of God at all. You know, Satan, we think, is in business in Skid Row or someplace like that. Satan is more in business in religion than he is in ever anywhere else. Let me tell you, friends, and I'm sure most of you sitting down there know it. But Satan, his business is in religion more than any other area. If you don't believe it, listen to the radio and listen to the TV. And I don't mean the secular broadcast, I mean the religious broadcast. Satan is in the religious business. Skid Row in every city is a disgrace to Lucifer. His goal, his ambition is to create a man or woman well-cultured, refined, and intelligent apart from God. That's what he said to Abney. You don't need God. You can be, you know, you can be God yourself. And ever since then, men have tried to be God. And maybe in your life and mine, there are areas still where we try to be God. We don't need God. We don't need His wisdom. We don't need His grace. I can do it myself. And the history of man, the pages of history is scattered with atrocities because man has played God. Satan is in religion more than anything else. We have Jim Jones and his cult as gross evidence of satanic religion. And we have the history of Christianity, the Crusades, where man in his efforts going to defend God. I'm going to make God God of this earth in his own strength and his own wisdom. And you have the Middle Ages, where the Waldensians and the Huguenots and then John Knox and others have suffered violently at the hands of religion, even unto death. And you have the Reformation and the Renaissance period, whereby not only in the Roman Catholic, but the Protestant as well, treated man on occasions with terrible cruelty. Ladies and gentlemen, Satan is in religion. And he probably is in it far more than we want to realize. The greatest curse on earth is religion without God, faith without the Holy Spirit, dogma without deity. That's the greatest curse. Jesus said in Matthew 6:23, "If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Religious darkness is the greatest darkness in all the world. The book of Jude. We just went through the book of Jude, not long, maybe about a year ago. And I started out and saying, man, what can I get out of this little book? But it's still in my heart. So much I got out of that. Whether anybody else did or not, I got so much out of it. And Jude talks about false teachers, false preachers, and phony prophets. And there are three things, and I mentioned them several times, but there are three things that determine a false preacher and a false teacher and a phony prophet. Now the whole book of Jude is really geared into this. And one, they're like Cain of old. They lack really genuine love and caring concern for other people. And then they're like Balaam. Balaam, greedy. They always talking about money. And if you just send your money to them, why, you'll be specially blessed by God. You ever hear that today? And then, not only are they always talking about money, but like Korah, Jude says. Like Korah, always want to exalt themselves that they're the ones that are doing a great job. They're especially the ones that are doing the big job, biggie, biggie. Those are the marks of a false teacher, false preacher, and false prophet. And they're clear in the book of Jude. And right here, dear friends, in the letter to Smyrna, Jesus said, listen, that they are not really Jews. They're not children of Abraham. And when they go to worship, it's the synagogue of Satan. Satan is in the religious business, friends. And he is today. And it would be a miracle if some of you sitting down there do not send your money to something that actually Satan is in control of. Wow, that's heavy. Let's go on. Do not be afraid. Verse 10. Do not be afraid. of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and will suffer, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful unto the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus said to these Christians in Smyrna who are facing all these things, He said, do not be afraid. Well, that's easy to say, but Jesus said, don't be afraid, because not only have I been through it, but I'll be with you. To suffer for Jesus' sake is a privilege. Polycarp, the great example in Smyrna, a privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake. And if the saints hadn't suffered through the ages, there'd be no church today. You've heard the phrase, the seed of the martyrs is, what is it? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I knew I have it backwards. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And dear friends, if saints hadn't suffered, why, we'd have no church today. Smyrna represents the suffering church. And ladies and gentlemen, Christians are suffering today. Christians are suffering in communist-controlled lands. And we don't know, even think about it so much, but they're there, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, if you take in all the communist-dominated lands. We know that there are tens of thousands in Siberia, in the Gulag Archipelagos of the world, in Siberia. They're there for no other reason than they have been caught gathering together, singing hymns, reading the Bible. They've been caught worshiping God in some way. They've been caught maybe talking about Jesus to somebody on the street. They're in Siberia, tens of thousands. There are tens of thousands in Russia, and maybe some of Russian satellites, in mental institutions with people who are actually, you know, mad as far as their mind is concerned. They're there because for no other reason than they have worshiped, been caught worshiping Christ. There's a suffering church today. And there's a suffering church in the Mohammedan lands where if you're a fundamentalistic Mohammedan, why, you believe that Mohammedan will bless you if you kill somebody that is a Christian, or kill somebody that's an enemy, including Christians. That's why we ought to be out of Beirut. Forgive me, friends, for, you know, getting into politics, but we ought to be out of there. Because it's a fanatical religion, and you're never going to have peace in a fanatical, fundamentalistic oppression. There are people suffering today in countries around the world, the suffering church. Even in China, while we thank God for what has happened, there has been a new wave of persecution in China in the last year. We just got a word that a church in Saigon, which is Ho Chi Minh City now, but our church in Saigon, and I was there 9 years ago, 10 years ago. Beautiful church. The Vietnamese pastor has just been jailed. The congregation has been persecuted, and the church has been closed. And there's no more church in Ho Chi Minh City. The pastor is suffering in prison right now. There is a suffering church in the world. Do you ever pray for them? Huh? Do you? There's a suffering church. Smyrna says, fear not, suffering church. Even in, now, I don't know how you feel about it, but these nine laymen who are in jail have been since last Thanksgiving in some town in Nebraska. I'm not sure I agree with all of their ideas. I'm not sure I agree with all of their, you know, thoughts along the line of the state says your teachers have to be credentialed. I don't know if it'd be so bad. Just go along. I don't know. But this church, along with many other churches, feel that they should educate their children without having the state dictate the circumstances. And in the state of Nebraska, there are nine laymen
who had their children in the school and refused to, testify against that school and against the principal. And they have been in jail. Is it Lincoln? I forget the town's name. They have been in jail by the state government of Nebraska. And we thought that was the conservative center, you know. By the state government of Nebraska, they have been in jail since Thanksgiving. I do think there is a wave of persecution that is beginning in the United States, and I don't mean to scare any. I do feel there is, really. Some that we've asked for through the modern media of our television programs and our radio broadcasts, the reaction to some of the phoniness that's going on in the name of religion in the media, I think is part of that reaction to that. But there is a wave of persecution, I believe, that we're only beginning to see in the United States of America. The suffering church. Jesus said, listen to it, you will be tested. Some of you will be put in prison. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. What does that mean? Well, there are two thoughts. Well, one, the most common thought is that there are 10 periods of persecution that followed this by 10 Roman emperors. And it may be futuristic, it may be prophetic of those 10 great periods of deep persecution that followed here in the Roman Empire. It also could just mean a short period. Daniel, the first chapter, verse 12, and Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were tested for 10 days, which simply means a short period of time. And it may be the Lord is saying to Smyrna Christians, man, you're going to be tested, but it's only being a short time compared to eternity. Be faithful even to death. And that's one thing that we've passed by. Christ asked for a loyalty and a faithfulness that's unto death. Unto death. There's no cheap Christianity here. There's no, wishy-washy Christianity here. It's a commitment and a loyalty that's unto what? Death. Unto death. But he says, I will give you a crown of life. What's that mean? It means an absolute fullness beyond your imagination of life. Life that you cannot comprehend is not comprehensible by the human brain. I will give you life everlasting in a degree that is beyond anything you can dream about. Last verse, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In every letter, Jesus said, look, not all of you are going to listen. And in this church this morning, not everybody's going to listen to this. Not everybody. But Jesus is saying, if you have an ear to hear, then hear. And I want you to know, Jesus said, he who overcomes, the same verse, he who overcomes. Overcomes what? It doesn't mean you overcome every difficulty in life and every circumstance. No. He who is faithful, even unto death. He who is loyal, even unto death. He who overcomes, I will give the right. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The Bible teaches that there are two deaths. One we all know of. And that is when the spirit leaves the body. Medical science can work over the body, and thank God for all the advance in medical science. They can work over it. They can do so many marvelous things by modern invention. And sometimes they can keep them alive long after they should have gone home, huh? But modern science breaks down at some point, in every life. And that is when the spirit leaves the body. And I don't know if you've ever been around people who, die. 1 minute they're there, and the next second they're gone. And the body's still the same. The same chemical constituents are there. The same material essence is there. But something's gone. We call what? Life. The body teaches that this is what we call physical death, when the spirit leaves the body. Now the Bible teaches also that there is a second death. What is it? When the spirit leaves God, it's separated from God. Called the second death. You've heard the phrase, maybe, most of you. If you're born once, if you're born twice, you die once. But if you're born once, you die twice. What does it mean? If you have two births, the birth physically from your earthly parents, and then another birth spiritually, by you what? Responding to God's love, God's message, opening your heart to Jesus Christ, and new birth. If you have two births, one physical, one spiritual, you only die once. You only have a physical death. You'll never have a what? Spiritual death, where the spirit is separated from God. But if you only are born once physically and reject a spiritual birth by rejecting God and His love, you're going to die from it. You die physically, your spirit will be separated from the body. But you'll also die spiritually. Your spirit will be separated from God. And the last words of these dear people in Smyrna is this. I want to tell you, he who overcomes, living in those situations and that condition, is not going to be hurt at all by a second death. The great promise that God says, I will never leave you and forsake you. You will always be bound to me throughout all eternity. And you'll never, never, never be separated ever, ever, ever from God. That's the letter of the church in Smyrna, the suffering church, which none of us really know anything about. Oh, I don't mean that there are not people suffering here today. But most of us are not suffering for Jesus' sake in the sense of being persecuted. But friends, I think most of us in America are suffering from a more insidious force. And that is, the culture which you live in more and more insidiously affects our brain and our spirit, the dullness in our love and enthusiasm for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe our persecution is more devastating than the persecution of the Christians in Russia or Mohammedan countries. Satan's big trick, if you can't lick him, join him. And he's in the religious business in our country. And we need just to bow our heads daily and say, Lord, I'm yours. And I want to be faithful to you by the grace of God today and all through my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this study of the letter to the church in Smyrna, representing the suffering church throughout the ages. God, help us to read these verses again in the quietness of some moment and open our hearts to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. May we have heard it this morning and you in our hearts to what truth God would reveal to us. For we ask it in thy name, for thy sake. Amen.